Romans chapter 3 in your Bibles. Romans and the third chapter. If you have been with us in our study of Romans, you know that this last part of Romans chapter 3 is really the focal point of the whole book of Romans. Verses 21 to 26 give you the substance of what the book of Romans is about. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26 gives you the substance of what biblical Christianity is really all about. God providing his righteousness for sinful man by the act of his son dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. It was the means of redemption. Redemption being setting someone free by paying the price. The penalty for our sin is death. The price was paid for us by Jesus Christ. He was the propitiation, as verse 21 told us, in his blood. Propitiation in his blood. Propitiation, the satisfaction, to turn away the anger. He satisfied the demands of God's righteousness, God's holiness. He turned away God's anger from us because of our sin and thus enabled God to declare us righteous. This is all by faith. Now, Paul's made clear what God is doing in Christ is providing salvation for us, and in so doing, he's demonstrating his own righteous character. Note verse 25. Christ Jesus is the one whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. We'll say more about that faith in a moment. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. What that's talking about, as we have already considered, is that down through history, down through Israel's history, God had been forgiving people for their sins. But how could he do that as a just and holy God? Animal sacrifices, that's the answer, but that's not the answer. Because an animal cannot take the place of a human being. But God was declaring men and women righteous down through the history of the Old Testament, and yet the best they had was an animal that they brought as a sacrifice. Put their hand on the head of that animal and recognizing this animal's taking the place, my place, paying the penalty for my sin. But the problem is the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And so what we are told in verse 25 is God was demonstrating his righteousness because in the past he had passed over sins. He hadn't required an immediate payment, an immediate penalty for their sins. But that simply delayed the inevitable. The penalty had to be paid. So he had his son come to earth. That was part of his plan. That's why he could declare men like Abraham righteous when they believed in him, all the way back in Genesis 15. Because in his sovereign plan, he had determined that his son, at the appointed time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He came to be the Savior, to die, to pay the penalty for sin. So what God is doing with the sacrifice of Christ, verse 26, this was for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Note the two aspects, that God would be just, his righteous character would be vindicated, demonstrated. And he would also be able to be the justifier, the one who declares sinful people righteous. The character of God is crucial in this. People don't give this enough consideration. They think God will just forgive them. God will overlook things. God will know they did their best. He is not able to do that because that would be contrary to his very character as God, who always demands righteousness, holiness. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is what is called the Song of Moses as he nears his earthly ministry. And in verse 3 of Deuteronomy chapter 32. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. That is God in his very nature, in his very being. Just, faithful, righteous, upright, without injustice. But the question that has not been clearly answered, how can he declare sinful people righteous? Well, now with the coming of Christ, as you come back to Romans chapter 3, that righteous character of God has been demonstrated. There would be a sacrifice sufficient to pay the penalty for the sins committed, past, present, and future. And so God could forgive Abraham, since he's going to be the example in chapter 4. When he believed in God, because God was going to provide the sacrifice that will enable him, consistent with his own righteous character, to declare Abraham righteous. Because the Son of God was the propitiation to turn away the wrath of God. The one who paid the price to set us free so that we could be declared righteous. How this comes to be applied to our account is by faith. By faith. This is the foundational, crucial matter. I limit our discussion to Christendom today. I'm not talking about the religions outside that boundary. All the variations of Protestants and Roman Catholics. The big divisions are on this very subject. How does the righteousness of God get credited to our account? From our perspective, in line with the reformers like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Simons and others, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the alones on those are key. And what Paul is going to begin stressing, picking up with verse 27, is what he has already emphasized, but now he's going to elaborate on that. Justification comes to the individual by faith alone, apart from works. He's stated the fact, verse 22, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all those who have faith or believe. So God's righteousness comes to us through faith in the provision he has made, Jesus Christ in his sacrifice. And that provision is available to all who believe. Because all need it. For all have sinned, verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God. That's what he demonstrated up through chapter 3, verse 20. We are all sinners. We fall short of God's standard of perfection, what is required for acceptance in his presence. But his righteousness is available through faith in Christ, and it's available for all who believe. Down in verse 26, this is to demonstrate his righteousness, so that he can be seen to be just and the justifier. Remember, that's the same basic word as righteous and the one who declares righteous. So he can be righteous and the one who declares righteous. The one who has faith in Jesus. So that's the key, faith in Jesus. Because God has done the work. Now the determination of whether what Christ has accomplished will be applied to me for my benefit, to my account, is whether I have believed in what God has done. Verse 27 picks up. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. We're going to pick up with verse 27, and this theme will continue all the way through chapter 4, verse 25. He's going to stress the absolute necessity of faith alone for salvation. And anything added to faith corrupts the faith and renders it worthless, ineffective for bringing salvation to a heart and life. So verses 27 to 31 really become part of what he's going to talk about in chapter 4. In chapter 4, we'll, with illustrations from the Old Testament, show that salvation has always been by faith apart from works. And no one was ever saved by their works. And the particular focal point he will have, as he has had, and these opening three chapters, is on the works of the law, the Mosaic law. Because that is the tension and pressure point that he is dealing with in the church at Rome. Jews who have professed faith in Christ, but are saying that it's also necessary to keep the law. This goes back to the Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15. Where there were Jews who claimed to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, accepted his death and resurrection, but said that was not enough. The person also had to be circumcised and keep the law for salvation. That has come to Rome also, that kind of influence. So Paul is showing, if you can't be saved by keeping the Mosaic law and the works of the law, any other works that people come up with are irrelevant. Because we'll see, at least the Jews had laws that God had directly given to Moses on Mount Sinai. If you can't be saved by keeping these 613 commandments, or at least a portion of them, how could you be saved by any other works you would do? So in demonstrating this, he demonstrates it's by faith alone, period. Let's look at verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, a law of faith. Now, he plays on the word law here. Would you exclude boasting by a law of works, which is what the Mosaic law was as the Jews were promoting it? Well, if I did works, I have something to boast about, right? Even if it's only 10% my works and 90% God's works, I can boast about the 10%. If it's 99% God's doing and 1% my works, I'll boast about the 1%. So boasting's not excluded by a law of works, the Mosaic law, as a means of righteousness. It's excluded by a law of faith. So he plays on that word law. Here's what's required. Faith. Here's the rule to be obeyed. Faith, not works. What does faith do? It's not what it does. It trusts or believes in what God has done. That rules out boasting. That's the simple point. Pick this up down in chapter 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. His works. No matter how few or how many, when you bring works in, he could boast about that. If Abraham was declared righteous by God by his works, or his works were part of that, He has something to boast about. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's showing the Corinthians they have nothing to boast about in themselves. Pick up with verse 26 as he talks about the salvation God has provided. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Look around. There aren't many very important people God's called, is there? Look around further. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not so that he might nullify the things that are, no, verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. Why does God do it the way he does it? Have you ever thought if God would save so-and-so, what an impact that would make? Wow, that would get the attention of people. Think of the power that their testimony would have. And then God goes and saves people like you and me. I mean, Lord, you could do better than this. But you look around, what is he doing? He's doing things that will result in him getting all the glory, all the credit. That's the point. He doesn't go and save people in great positions with the most money so that they can have the most influence, so people will be influenced by their position, by their power, by their wealth, or that. He saves ordinary people and then uses their testimony with the gospel to save other people. So you look around and say, God must be doing it. We've been saved. Think who was used in your life to bring you to Christ. And probably just an average person. Often somebody we work with, a family member. We like to think it would be done on this scale, this level. But you understand, God's doing it in the way that man may not boast, but in him. Everything about the work of salvation is done so God gets all the glory and credit. So verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1 says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's all there in him, not in him plus our works. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's God's plan, that he gets all the credit, he gets all the glory. I'm saved, but I'm saved by his grace. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 4, after telling us how we were dead in our trespasses and sins and so on, lived in the power and control of our sin and of Satan. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. His grace, you know, that's why we say we will be trophies of grace for God for all eternity. In a billion years, in eternity, people will have no doubt about the grace of God. Look, Gil's here. Look, so-and-so's here. So-and-so's here. So-and-so's here. Sinners saved by grace. So all the glory goes to God. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. Not as a result of works that no one may boast. You see, God allows no sharing of the glory, no sharing of the credit. All the boasting is to him. For what he has done. You know, a number of years ago, we went through the cycle of self-esteem. Maybe it's still out there, but I don't read as much about it in Christian circles. hopefully they were shamed to abandoning such an unbiblical position. But there are people talking about, you know, being saved, that's a cause of self-esteem. That boosts your self-esteem to become a believer. Oh, what kind of twisted thinking is that? That is to boost your God esteem. You give him all the esteem, all the glory, all the credit. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The kind of goofy theological and human reasonings wouldn't infiltrate the church if we would keep our minds and hearts anchored in the truth of God's word and its simple clarity. The Apostle Paul talks about his own salvation experience. Verse 14, he says, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant toward him, the blasphemer, the violent aggressor, the persecutor of the church, as he said in verse 13. He says, it was grace that was shown to him. Verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I was among the worst. For this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. You see, Paul gives all the glory to God. Look at me, I'm just a wretched, hell-deserving sinner, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. But I've been saved by grace. That should give you hope. Whatever you've done, if God can save me, that shows you his mercy and grace is great enough to save you. That's, you see, all the boasting goes to God. I've been saved. But that's just a testimony to the wonder of God's grace and the extent and depth of his mercy. And so you can become a partaker of that mercy. It's not about me, not how much better I now feel about myself now that I'm a Christian, how much more confidence I have in life now that I'm a Christian. I mean, we're trying to, you know, sanctify the world's attitudes, and you can't do it because God doesn't share the credit. He doesn't share the glory. But we are able to bask in the benefits of his grace. Come back to Romans chapter 3. Where is boasting, verse 27? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, a law of faith. A law that says you can't be saved by anything you do. You can only be saved by believing what the eternal God has done for you in his grace. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Justified by faith, declared righteous by faith, apart from works of the law. That's it. Talking about here the Mosaic law. You're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The works of the law contribute in no way to your justification. And if the works of the Mosaic law can't contribute, forget about all the other works that men have come up with as ways to gain acceptance or approval before God. We maintain that a man is justified by faith. That's why the word alone, added here by Luther and others before him, because that's what the context is indicating. When you say apart from the works of the law, that means works won't be acceptable. If the God who thundered on Sinai and gave his commands does not accept obedience to those commands as credible for receiving righteousness in his courtroom, what other works could you do? Something the church has come up with and says, do this, and it will enable you to be more acceptable to God, or whatever. What a ridiculous idea. No, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law, which means by faith alone. This is the great divide between Protestants and Catholics. It goes back to the Reformation. It hasn't changed one bit. One commentator writing talked about the work to reconcile evangelicals and Catholics today. And he says, that is good. Then he goes on in the same sentence to note, but nothing has changed in our differences over justification. Well, then how can it be good we're talking about getting reconciled, when the very thing that caused the division, justification by faith alone, hasn't changed a bit? That's what divides evangelical Bible-believing Christians from various groups of Protestantism. Is it just, are you justified by faith alone, in Christ alone? Down in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. You see, works don't have a place. The one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That's what it takes. Faith in the finished work of the eternal God on our behalf. When we move through all of chapter 4 and the clear demonstrations that salvation has always been by faith alone, he comes to start chapter 5 of Romans by saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, you note, the faith we're talking about is faith in the provision God has made for us. Faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one who is the propitiation for our sins. The one who has provided redemption by his death that paid the price to set us free. It's faith in him, in the gospel. Back in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You know, this is said so many times, we begin to think, why are we just repeating ourselves? God is repeating it because this is the foundational issue. This is the difference between eternity in heaven and eternity in hell. We must understand it. We must maintain the clarity of our focus. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians is very similar in its content to the book of Romans. Some have said it's a rough outline of Romans. That may be a little bit more than you would want to say, but it gives you the idea. Here Paul says in verse 15 of Galatians 2, 15, we Jews by nature, we're not sinners from among the Gentiles. So the contrary, we Jews, you know, we're not dirty old sinners like the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. We Jews had to believe in him, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law no flesh will be justified. Over in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Isn't it sad today you'll talk to people and they ask them about it, they're going to heaven, and oh yeah, I'm kind of, why try to keep the Ten Commandments? Why would you try to keep the Ten Commandments? Well, don't you think? Didn't God give the Ten Commandments? But is that the only thing you've read in the Bible? You understand, God didn't give the Ten Commandments so that you could be saved. You can't be saved by your works. You can't be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not possible. It never was the plan of God. That's man's plan, as he takes and corrupts what God has given to man. Just like the Jews had been given the Mosaic Law, And they corrupted it into meaning that possessing this law and trying to keep it the best we can will make us acceptable to God. God never said that. That wasn't his plan for their salvation. That was their plan for their salvation. So sometimes we try to take some scripture verses and use them to make us feel better about the plan that we have come up with for our salvation. But it's God's plan that brings salvation and no other. And his plan is salvation by faith in what he has done. Over in verse 24 of Galatians 3, if you're still there, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Well, the law did. It was a schoolmaster to oversee the nation Israel and to keep them on the track and the path until the coming of Christ, to prepare them for his coming, so they might be justified by faith. We're going to find out when we get into chapter 4 that Old Testament saints like Abraham were justified by faith, not by works. And David understood that with what he wrote, as we'll see when we look further into that. Look in Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, Paul's giving more of his testimony and how he strenuously tried to keep the law to the best of his ability. And in verse 4, he said he did a good job comparing himself to other people, even other Jews. So he says at the end of verse 4 of Galatians 3, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. That I excelled beyond most of the other Jews in keeping the law. But I wasn't righteous. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And I count all things as loss. That's a hard thing about becoming a believer. You have to let go of everything else to take hold of Christ. I'd like to hold on to everything and reach out and add them to the bundle that I'm carrying. He said, no, you let go of everything. And when you see the provision that has been made in Christ, everything else becomes rubbish, worthless. So I let go of everything and take hold of Christ. So verse 9, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Note the repeated, emphasis. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's why I count everything else as rubbish. All a life spent in trying to acquire righteousness by keeping the law. And you know what? I found out it all belonged on the dung heap. But I let go of it all and took hold of Christ to acquire the righteousness that you can't get from the law. Can't get from your works. It's the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. There's no place for works. That includes circumcision. That includes baptism. That includes, you name it, fill in the blank. What about the sacraments? Wipe them out. Well, boy. What about the last rites? Wipe it out. Well, what about all these people doing all these good religious things? Wipe them out. All for the dung heap. All for the dung heap. Pretty clear, isn't it? Well, aren't we as believers supposed to do good works? Yes, as a result of the work of God's work of salvation in our heart, our life will be changed, and now is a life lived for him. We've been bought with a price. We're no longer our own. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our bodies. But that's not to bring about our salvation or make our salvation more complete. Salvation is done in Jesus Christ. I don't add to my righteousness by my works. Works are a result of God's work of salvation in our lives, but they add nothing to our salvation. We have righteousness in Christ by faith alone. Come back to Romans chapter 3. Verse 28, we just looked at, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or, verse 29, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. He turns around Jewish thinking and boxing them in. Because the Jews were monotheistic. They believed there is only one God. So, of course, there's only one God. He has to be the God of the Gentiles. The same God created Gentiles that created Jews. He created everything. That God is sovereign over all. I mean, their Old Testament is saturated with it. Back up to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Every Jew would say this every day. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. So what did the prophets preach? The gods of the pagans, they're nothing. They're pieces of wood, they're pieces of stone, they're pieces of metal. They don't have power to do anything. They're not gods. I mean, Israel knew that. Come to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Stop at chapter 44. You're close enough. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Now, true, he had called Israel into special relationship with himself, but you understand there is no God besides me. He's the God over Gentiles, over the world. Down at the end of verse 8, is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Come over to verse 24 of chapter 44. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth all alone. Chapter 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other besides me, there is no God. Last line of verse 6, I am the Lord, there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Verse 12, it is I who made the earth, created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hand. I ordained all their hosts. Verse 18, thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. I am the Lord, there is none else. Down in verse 21, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none except me. Now note this. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. There is a cry that goes out to all the ends of the earth. There are assurances in the Old Testament prophets that Gentiles will be saved. We don't have time to look at more of those verses, but come back to Romans. So, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Of course, he's the God of the Gentiles also. Every Jew would acknowledge that. That'd be one of their condemnations of the Gentiles. The God of Israel is the only God, and that's true. But they failed to appreciate that the God of Israel is a righteous God, a holy God, and he's not giving Israel a pass. He's given Israel blessing. But Israel will have to have salvation just like every other person enters into salvation. Back in Romans chapter 3, he's the God of the Gentiles also. Now verse 30 is an important verse. What he's laying the foundation for is what's going to be unfolded in chapter 4. Since indeed, God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Now, you may have this verse some different ways in your Bibles, even those of you using the New American Standard. If you have the old edition before they revised it, you'll have the wording a little different in verse 30. Important thing to note, in the Greek text of this, it's rather simple. If they had just put "is one" up at with the beginning of verse 30, since indeed God is one, because that all goes up front. The word "one" is right up here at the beginning. In the edition I'm using, it's since God, indeed God, the "is one" is at the end of the verse. If that's the case, you ought to circle "since indeed God" and "is one" and connect them, because that's the main point. Since there is one God, that's what it says. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. In other words, there is only one God. There can only be one way of salvation for the circumcised, the Jews, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. Crucial point. This will be proved in chapter 4. If you believe there is only one God, and the Jews did, then you have to agree that there is only one way of salvation. And where he's going to go in chapter 4, if that's true, then if we can find out how God clearly saved one person, we will know how he's going to save every person who's ever saved, right? And so he'll go back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God. God credited it to him as righteousness. What a great stroke the Spirit of God moved Paul to write. Because here we have the father of the nation, Abraham, living 500 years before the Mosaic law, being declared righteous 20 years before he gets circumcised. You know what that does? That wipes out all those things as part of salvation, right? I use this often. I've shared it with you many times. People come to me and say, well, I believe baptism is necessary for salvation. And I say, well, why would you believe such a stupid thing? In some form of wording or another, depending on who. When was Abraham baptized? What do you mean, when was Abraham baptized? They didn't have baptism in the Old Testament. Think, 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 think. Right. So why would you say baptism is necessary for salvation? There's only one God, or do you believe in two gods? The God who saves people by faith alone, and then there's a God who saves people by faith plus baptism. You see, there's only one God. And he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. That's a statement, but it will be proved in chapter 4. So these other things we've added, church membership, kid doing the sacraments, well, they didn't even know anything about those things. Oh, well, that's additional revelation. You can't change the manner of salvation. That's Paul's point here. The coming of Jesus Christ to earth does not change the means of salvation. It has always been by faith alone in what God has revealed. That's always been the way that salvation has come to a human heart. So since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. I mean, he's the God of all. Since there's only one God, he has to be the God of all. Since he's the God of all, he will save all in the same way, by faith. I mean, the argument of the Jews that you had to be circumcised is contrary to Scripture. It's a denial of their foundational tenet. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. I mean, it's it. There's only one God. One Lord. How could you say that circumcision is necessary for salvation? How could you say baptism's necessary for salvation? How could you say the sacraments are necessary? How could you say church membership is necessary? How could you say all the things that get added? The simplicity of this passage is foundational. And we abandon that simplicity. We abandon God's provision of salvation. Verse 31. And Paul's carrying on, as we noted back in chapter 2, like a debate going on. He'll raise the questions and answer them. Do we then nullify the law through faith? In other words, you're telling me it's been through faith? Just wipes out the law? And it never did have any real use or purpose. May it never be. That's that strong meganoito. King James translates it, God forbid. May it never be gives, that's why. Good translation. Such a thought's inconceivable. On the contrary, we establish the law. I thought, wait a minute. I just thought we spent all this time showing the law's done in Christ, with the coming of Christ, the law's. Now you're talking about we establish the law. We have to back up. What was the law given for? Was it ever intended as a way of salvation? Was it ever intended as a way to acquire righteousness? No. Back up to chapter 3. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That would be particularly Jews. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Because the law was never a means of justification. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. God never intended that Israel strive to be righteous in his sight by keeping the law. The law revealed how sinful they were. The law made provision for sacrifices to be offered, which what? Reminded them that they were sinners. Reminded them that they needed a sacrifice to take their place. But God never intended the law as a way of salvation. The Jews took it and turned it and twisted it so that they could assume by trying to keep the law, they would become acceptable. Then when they compared them to themselves to the Gentiles who never even tried to keep the law, they looked so good. Because we believe our law says don't be immoral and we're not immoral. And our law says don't do that, and we don't do that. We say, well, they broke it all the time. Yeah, but they kept a lot more of it than the Gentiles did. And isn't that the way people compare themselves today? They may think an Adolf Hitler deserved to go to hell. But they don't think the church going Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist or Roman Catholic or fill in the blank deserves to go to hell. They're good people. So we're down to comparing ourselves like the Jews did, right? We're not perfect people, but we're gooder than them. We keep some of the law. Maybe only 5%, but that's 5% more than they do. And God will add the other 95%. And maybe like Paul, he kept 10%. And God will add the other 90%. You know, and it's God and I together, we'll get this done. God says, forget it. Put it on the dung heap. Isn't going to happen. Won't work. We established the law. Why? The law reveals us to be sinners. Now turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We won't have time to look at all the other verses, but you'll remember them. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Problem at the church at Ephesus. You had these Jewish teachers coming in. We're told that they were men who, verse 7 of 1 Timothy 1, want to be teachers of the law. Now, these Judaizers, they come in. They say, fine, you need to believe in Christ. You need to believe in him as the Messiah of Israel. You need to believe in his death and resurrection. But you understand, that's not enough. You have to be circumcised and keep the law. And so what God has done in his Son and what you do in keeping the law together will enable you to be acceptable to God. What Paul says is they want to be teachers of the law, verse 7. even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless, rebellious, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane. On it goes. You see, that's what the law, it what? It reveals sin. It reveals the need for a sacrifice. So when we talk about faith in Christ, we establish the law. Because this is what the law was intended to do, reveal us as sinners. Paul writes as a Jew. Reveal the need for a sacrifice. So to say now we must believe in Christ and Christ alone, well, that just establishes the law. Because it never was given by God to be a method of righteousness. You see, man constantly wants to bring it back to his works, his doing something. Nothing changes. We're the same. People go to church today. Why do they go to church? Well, you know, I think what God would want me to do. And, you know, I've been baptized and I'm having my kids baptized and confirmed or whatever. And I don't want to miss Mass and I go to confession and do all these things. And we created all this system because we want to do something. Like Luther climbing, you know, the stairs on his knees. And all of a sudden, you know, the just shall live by faith. I mean, all of a sudden, what am I doing? What am I doing? Our family, we were good Protestants. I got baptized as a baby. One of my relatives was the Methodist pastor. We were all lost as could be. My dad, all the ribbons for being a good church-attending Presbyterian. Couldn't have found his way to heaven with a, you know, map. I don't know. He lost. It's by faith alone. So we're ready now for the demonstration of that. The sacrifices, the commands, they revealed sin. We established the law because the law could never save you. The law just revealed how you needed the salvation that God would provide. When you believed in him, you were saved. The proof of that comes in chapter 4 with Abraham, David, and the clarity of the unfolding message. Just one question. What are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? Raised in this church, baptized in this church, work in this church, you can die and go to hell. Because nowhere does it say working in this church will get you to heaven. Now, our works have a place. As the people of God, we desire to serve him and honor him with our actions and our works. But if you think you're doing it, it's going to get you more credits toward getting into heaven, be considered more righteous before God. You can let go of it all. The pressure's off. But you need to take hold of Christ, believing in him, and that brings righteousness. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your Savior. How awesome it is to know that the Son of God came to this earth, suffered and died to be the propitiation for our sins, to turn away the wrath of the triune God against sinful human beings, to pay the price to set us free from the power and penalty of our sin so that we could experience the wonder of being declared righteous by you. What an awesome gift you have given in your Son. And we are privileged to receive that gift by faith. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.